Well, it's an amazing thing that you can go years and years without mentioning the name of Peter Waldo, and then all of a sudden he comes up, at least here, a couple different times in as many months. And so we've had an opportunity in our CBI, our Central Bible Institute class, just a few months ago, as we looked at Reformation heroes, pre and post Protestant Reformation. We studied in brief a man named Peter Waldo, but many of you were not able to join us for that or haven't been a part of Central Bible Institute, which I always want to encourage you to either join us or to study it with us online on our sermon audio page. You can get all the lectures there and accomplish the reading on your own should you choose. Well, we studied Peter Waldo in brief this morning for the 30 to 45 minutes that I have with you. I want to study Peter Waldo a little bit more in depth. Hope to introduce some of you to this giant of the faith and hope that you will be as encouraged by him as I have been. And so we'll just jump right on in, getting a sense of his life and beliefs and accomplishments in God's story of redemption here with Roman numeral number 1 and looking at Peter Waldo's biography. He was born in Lyon, France, so he's a Frenchman. I already like him. He was born roughly 1130 A.D., and his life came to its close this side of heaven in 1205 A.D., and we don't know too much about Peter Waldo as we study this historic figure. In fact, we don't know that his first name was necessarily Peter. In fact, we don't even know that his last name was necessarily Waldo. We don't know him very well in terms of the specifics. We know the impact he made, and we know that different people are commenting about this man. Just the accuracy of his name, first and last, changes depending on who you're looking at in our church history. We know that he was a son of a wealthy or a newly formed merchant class family. His family dealt in textiles, cloth merchants. They took advantage of the newly opened trade routes between East and West that occurred because of the Crusades. And his family benefited from these Crusades, opening this trade route between East and West, profited on the sale and exchange of textiles, of cloths. And so you have Peter Waldo. We'll just go ahead and refer to him by that name since history does. We find this man, Peter Waldo, getting an education, though not a scholarly one. He's somewhat well-educated, and of course he's going to be a part of the Roman Catholic faith, as were all who weren't Eastern Orthodox and who were a part of Christian tradition in any way, shape, or form. During the Middle Ages, which of course is where we are in the 12th century here, coming into the 13th, everybody who identified with Christ in any way were a part of the Roman Catholic Church, and so or the Eastern Orthodox Church. But if you're in the West, the Roman Catholic Church. And so here's Peter Waldo. He's Roman Catholic by tradition. He is fairly educated, fairly well off because his family's merchant class, and he is from Lyon, France. Again, born 1130, died roughly 1205 BC, or excuse me, AD. So you have this man, and as he approaches his early 30s, there are three life-transforming, life-changing events that took place in his life. Three things that really changed the scope and direction of who he was and where he was going. The first is regarding a cocktail party. he had a party in roughly his backyard. He was a cloth merchant. He invited, and his family invited, other cloth merchants, other businessmen, other friends and family, other people who were in the same categories of life to this backyard, essentially a cocktail party, and they're hanging out and they're spending time together. And Waldo has his friend there who is a business partner of the family and about 5 years older than himself. And then the friend up and died right in front of him. Well, this was catastrophic to the direction of Peter Waldo's life. It shook him to the core, because he came to realize at that moment, life is fragile. There is no guarantees, no promises for tomorrow. And Peter Waldo looked at the state of his friend, and he knows his friend's situation in life, and he said, my friend was not ready for this. My friend is not prepared to have his life cut short. And furthermore, what happened to him? Where is my friend now? He's gone. He's died right in front of me. Is he in purgatory? Is he in hell? Is he in heaven? What's to come of my friend's now soul? His body passed away right before him. Where's his soul? He had no last rites. He was not ready for eternity. Now, Peter Waldo, again, he's in his early 30s, probably about 34 years old, and he realizes that he's never promised a next day, and so he's really starting to consider eternal matters, which shakes him up. A second life-transforming, life-changing event occurs in his life when a traveling minstrel preached a sermon on St. Alexis. St. Alexis was about 700 years earlier who heard a sermon on the rich young ruler with regard to Alexis and his life. And Waldo hears this preached sermon that the rich young ruler was to sell all that he has and give to the poor and come and follow me. And when Alexis heard that sermon, Alexis gave up all of his wealth. He gave it away. He became a monk and he served the poor for the rest of his life. And this traveling minstrel, you know, playing a lute, playing a guitar, playing an instrument, going from town to town, singing songs and discussing news of the day. This is how news traveled, and preaching sermons, and this is how history is passed on at that time often. And Peter Waldo hears the sermon about Alexis, Saint Alexis, as he's known in history, and it hit Peter like a lightning bolt. He was comfortable where he was, in terms of his luxury, in terms of his family's wealth, but he looked around him and he saw nothing but the impoverished, nothing but those who were in need. And it began to eat on his conscience. A third life-changing event took place right around the same time, where the Pope made an official announcement regarding transubstantiation, where in transubstantiation, the substance of the elements, the bread and the wine, literally become the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And the Pope said at that time, if you deny transubstantiation, you will be executed. That, along with the Pope's move from moral to political authority, was to Peter Waldo an appeal to force. He sees transubstantiation as questionable. He sees the habits and the practices of Rome as questionable. And he sees that everything that the Pope does and everything that Rome is doing is a power grab, not to be a morally transforming voice of reason to society to urge and to try to persuade people to live a Christ-like life. But now there is a political, strong-arm, authoritarian, totalitarian-type force from the Pope. If you don't believe what we tell you to believe, you will be executed. And so this doesn't sit well with Peter Waldo, and he starts to question not only transubstantiation, but all of the doctrines that give Rome power. And every time that the Roman authority says that their power is unquestionable, it just makes him question all the more. Let's look at Roman numeral number 3, Peter Waldo's transformation. Let's look at some of the transformation that took place. First, with regard to Scripture, Waldo had a couple guys translate the New Testament for him into French because he wanted to study the Bible for himself. This is the first translation of Scripture into another language since the Vulgate. And so Peter Waldo and an insatiable desire to know what the Word of God says, what happened to my friend, what about transubstantiation, what power does the church have in society, what about purgatory and a few other questions, he says, I need to study this for myself. Hire some scholars. Remember, he's educated, but he's not scholarly. And he hires some scholars to get into the New Testament for him, translate it into French, and when he begins to read the New Testament for himself, what he finds is that the New Testament does not look like Rome. And that Rome and the Romish tradition has had a great departure from the biblical Christian faith. A second area of transformation is with regard to wealth. Though not a universal call from Alexis's sermon and the minstrel sermon on St. Alexis, Peter Waldo took it upon himself. He sold all that he had and he gave to the poor. And he walked around barefoot. He gave all his money to the poor. He gives everything that he owns to the poor except for the property. He gives his property to his wife. And he goes around the streets of Lyon begging for money, which was a huge embarrassment to his wife. And his wife goes to the local bishop and she complains about her husband Peter and how he is embarrassing her before her friends in society around the city. And the bishop makes a law with regard to Peter Waldo only, and that is that you can't beg in the streets. You can be a beggar, but you must be a beggar only to your wife. And so he has a different outlook on wealth. He sees the New Testament call to poverty. You know, prosperity theology would not like this at all. But he sees the call in the New Testament to be among the people as a sincere call upon his own life, and he's willing to follow it. Meanwhile, also being mocked by his former friends and colleagues. Look where you were. Look where you are. What's wrong with you? A third area of transformation is with regard to preaching. Peter Waldo began preaching from the French Bible. That sounds simple enough, but two problems here. He had a French Bible. That's a problem. And he was preaching as a quote-unquote layman preaching from it. And when he preached, here was his message. There's a simplicity to the gospel. That is faith in Christ. We would say in Christ alone. His doctrine of solus Christus and sola fide. You might even say his doctrine of justification by grace alone. Is very akin to what we would come to know in the Protestant Reformation from Luther's argumentation, but Luther was certainly far more sophisticated in his articulation of these doctrines. Peter Waldo, again, this is in the 12th century, laid the groundwork there with a call to a simplicity of the gospel. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone, and alongside that, a simplicity of life, not a life of excess or greed. You know, pendulum swinging from his former ways. He, in his messages and his preaching, challenged the rich to remember the poor. He reminded them that no one can serve two masters. And also, with regard to his preaching, he condemned those church doctrines that he saw had no evidence in the New Testament, namely the doctrines of purgatory and transubstantiation. Purgatory, of course, being the Roman Catholic doctrine that, again, Waldo saw nowhere in Scripture. By the way, neither will we. Where a person must achieve the righteousness of Christ in order to be with Christ in heaven, and through the sacraments can only get so far, and he leaves a gap between where they die at the last rites and heaven. And so what do we do with this gap? Well, Rome says, because you're not righteous enough to be in heaven in and on your own works, you have to have those sins purged from you so that you can be elevated to the righteousness of Christ and one day get to go to heaven. And by the way, they're right in half of that. And that is that your righteousness, your man-made righteousness, can only get you so far. We would put that gap way below where Rome does, but they're right in that in your own efforts, you can't get the righteousness of Christ. This is why the Scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin on your behalf so that you might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. We don't need to earn righteousness. We have been given righteousness based on the imputed, placed upon, declared upon us, righteousness of Christ accomplished on the cross for us, yes? Yes. And so he questioned purgatory. He also questioned transubstantiation because, as any reasonable person would, when he looks at the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't know if this is his argument. I'm going to make this argument, but this isn't necessarily his argument. As he looks at the Last Supper, Christ with his disciples, and Jesus takes the cup, takes the bread. This is my body. This is my blood. You know what didn't happen? A huge chunk of his side didn't fall off or disappear. He's obviously speaking metaphorically, symbolically. He's obviously not saying that this bread and this blood is literal blood and wine, or excuse me, blood and body. It's obvious that the New Testament would condemn cannibalism. And so he is not saying that. He's saying there's a symbolic representation of his body and his blood, which is to be repeated so that the church can remember the covenant as that's found in his blood, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, he questions transubstantiation. He said both purgatory and transubstantiation are nothing more than coercive devices to manipulate the people under threat of hell, under threat of even death with regard to transubstantiation, the Pope's declaration, as you might recall from earlier. He said, these things are to extort submissiveness and to extort money. And that the ways and teachings of Rome through these things bypass the heart and mind and conscience simply to have a power grab of manipulation. You can imagine how these things would rattle some cages. This would shake up the status quo. And in fact, he would go so far as to call the church in Rome, from Revelation 17, the harlot of Revelation. He criticized the hypocrisy of Rome, saying, you need to focus on heaven, and then also, and you need to pay us. Waldo said, Rome is so focused on heaven, or he calls us to be focused on heaven, while they themselves are focused on the temporal, bankrupting the poor to build their elaborate cathedrals, etc. And Waldo then would chase it all down, wash it all down with a simple understanding that Scripture trumps Rome. By the way, you will hear in the next couple weeks echoes of that sentiment from people like John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, the five English reformers, if we get into the content of J.C. Ryle's book and the men taught there, taught upon there. Well, another area of his transformation, since our time is growing short, Scripture, his aspects of wealth, his preaching. The last aspect of his transformation is with regard to equipping. He said this: Rome doesn't get to say who preaches, but all who can should. And he started to create a missionary force, a teaching force, who were called the poor of Lyon. And the poor of Lyon took up the same habits of Peter Waldo, denouncing wealth, going around barefoot, oftentimes, sometimes sandaled. And they began to go around the countryside, go around the cities, go around Europe, go around their places of influence, and preaching Scripture alone as the final authority. This, by the way, is going to be the very first theological critique of the Roman Church. Waldo and his poor of Lyon travel all over, including Prague, that's Hungary, and that would be a place that we'll see Wycliffe's influence as well, and it will reach John Huss there in the coming weeks. You'll get to see the impact of both Waldo and the impact of Wycliffe upon Huss, upon Luther, etc. Well, with regard to his followers, Roman numeral number 4, we got a little bit to go, don't we? 4 and 5, looking at the fallout of the church. With regard to his followers, the followers began to go out two by two. They were called the poor of Lyon, and they preached a message like Peter in the book of Acts. And they came into town as peddlers. They sold trinkets, but they thought the word of God was so important to get into the hands of the people that as people would buy, let's say, a tin cup, they would shove a little copy of a paragraph of Scripture with the purchase, and the people would walk away, open up their package for the cup, and oh, there's some of the Word of God here. And so the poor of Lyon went all around spreading the message. Those who would believe the message and came to understand a simple gospel with a simple life, but who were not so inclined to be the equipped preaching ministers of the day, the peddlers, the poor of Lyon, they were simply called Waldensians, or some will say Waldenses. They were followers of Peter Waldo. Well, with regard to the church, Roman numeral number 5 in your outlines, and the fallout with the church, we're talking about 1179 here. So what, 49 years later, there's tensions at home with the Archbishop of Lyon, and he tries to move to have Peter Waldo arrested. And Peter Waldo, sensing the tension, knowing the plans of his local archbishop, says, you know what, let's circumvent the problem. Let's go straight to Rome. Surely, he says, if I can get a meeting with the Pope and I can explain to him what I'm doing, he's a godly man. He's going to recognize that all I'm doing is following the New Testament, and he's going to approve of what's taking place here. So he goes to Rome. He brings a couple friends with him. They seek out a meeting with the Pope. They finally get a meeting with the Pope, and the Pope becomes aware of Waldo and his followers, these Waldensians. They have a dialogue on the issues. He figures that it's just some misunderstanding, remember? And so he has this dialogue with the Pope. Here's what's taking place. And they all are listening to one another. And Pope Alexander III doesn't simply contrast his teachings or argue with him directly. He kind of lets the conversation come to its close. And Waldo walks out of the place saying, hey, that went well. no rebuttals, you know, no anger from the Pope. It seems like we're okay. But they weren't. The council to the pontiff continued to discuss, and a man named Cardinal Mapp, though I've asked a professor for a reference to find this, I've been unable to date. He pointed me towards a book that said the content here, but it didn't name Cardinal Mapp. But I trust the guy. So Cardinal Mapp, and if I'm mistaken on that, I apologize. Cardinal Mapp writes most thoroughly on the proceedings that happens, and he gives counsel to the Pope on this issue, and here's what he says. These people, the Waldensians, are very much like the first century apostles. They travel in the same style, with the same message, and find the same kind of appeal to the people. If he stopped there, all would be well. But Cardinal Mapp continues on, therefore, we have to get rid of them. They could start a movement that would sweep like wildfire through Europe. And if they do, we would be destroyed. They sound an awful lot like the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day. This man can disturb it all and ruin our power. They sound just like New Testament apostles. They have the same message. They have the same appeal. They look like New Testament believers. And if we leave them unchecked, they will sweep through all of Europe like a wildfire, and we're done. So we have to get rid of these folks. Well, in 1179, you have the Third Lateran Council, of the Third Council of Lateran, 1179. It was already pre-planned. It was on the docket. And during that meeting, they outlawed Waldensians. But there were so many Waldensians by this point that they could not get rid of them. But anyway, Waldo was forced out of Lyon and began to travel even more extensively. And we find this Waldensian influence. We find those who would follow the teaching of Peter Waldo all the way through the 17th century, 1655, in the Roman Catholic countries. Now, they weren't found in the Protestant culture countries, primarily because if a country was turning Protestant, these Waldensians would just simply join the Protestant church. But in the Roman Catholic countries, there was always, or there seemed to be a subculture, a small little pockets here and there, of those who were Waldensian, who were Protestant in all but name only, but remained within the Roman church. Well, for once, in the 17th century, 1655, that all came to a close, at least for a time. In Savoy, France, it was made illegal to have to have this Waldensian influence. And the Waldensians were forced to travel to the Alps and to another part of France. During that time, this Savoy persecution. It's called the Savoyard Waldensian Wars. They killed thousands of Waldensians. They dismembered them. They burned them at the stake. They did all kind of medieval torture. They killed a lot of believers. Who did? Rome did. Catholics did. And that caused the Protestant nations to raise up armies to rescue those few Romanians. That's the Savoyard Waldensian Wars. That's where Protestant nations rose up armies to go and save these like-minded brethren in the Catholic countries. Well, towards the end of that war, the Waldensians escaped finally to Geneva, where John Calvin was in residence there as the preacher, scholar. And they were protected there in Geneva until the Protestant countries had enough clout to put the pressure on the Roman countries to allow them access to the Piedmont Valley in Italy. And if you traveled to the Piedmont Valley in Italy, By the way, that return to the Piedmont Valley was in 1688, 1689. It's called the Glorious Return. If you were to travel there to the Piedmont Valley, you know what you'd find? Waldensian churches and Waldensian peoples. Luther loved the Waldensians. Well, Rome still didn't. In 1215, the doctrine of the poor of Lyons was again condemned, Fourth Lateran Council. They mentioned that group by name there for the first time, and they declared the principles of the poor of Lyons to be heresy. What were those principles? Here's the theological principles of Waldo with the few moments we have left. Sola Scriptura, that the Word of God is the final and only final source of authority in the life of a believer. The reformers later would say it is the norming norm, which is not normed. It is the final canon. It is the sole authority over and above church. 2, sola fide, salvation is through faith alone. 3, solus Christus, salvation is through Christ alone. Now, those Latin phrases are later articulations of those doctrines, but Peter Waldo held them firmly. And the poor of Lyon taught them, and the Waldensians believed them. Another, he denied the unbiblical practices that were born out of hypocrisy, greed, and desire for power that came out of the Roman tradition, specifically that of purgatory and that of transubstantiation. He believed that Scripture belongs in the hands of the people in their language, which is why he would translate and transcribe verses and paragraphs and sections of Scripture and stick it in with the wares that were sold from town to town by the poor of Lyon. He believed purgatory is a myth. His followers, upon Waldo's death, would go around preaching Waldo is in paradise. Waldo is in heaven. It is a black eye to the Roman tradition every time you speak of a deceased loved one who was in Christ as my loved one is in heaven, because they believe that person should be in purgatory. Now, modern day fancy Catholics will say purgatory is instantaneous. But historically speaking, purgatory was hundreds and thousands and millions of years long for even the best Roman Catholic, except during the bubonic plague, but we'll get to that as well. Well, they would go around preaching, Waldo is in paradise. Waldo did not have to purge sin to get to heaven. He's there immediately. He believed another theological principle, transubstantiation is superstition. That concept that Waldo proclaimed there gets a lot of men killed through history for standing up to Rome saying that this is not literal body and blood. And Rome saying you have to believe it's literal body or blood and blood or else be dead. Waldo said both purgatory and transubstantiation are only power grabs from the harlot of Babylon, the wayward Roman church. Peter Waldo begins a stream of movement. This is the first theological rebuke of the Roman church. There is a stream, a headwaters of the Roman tradition that's been raging strong. And you start to see this one segment of the river start to pull this way. And next week we're going to see the other half of the river start to pull this way. And we're going to see a contrast between this theological reform of men like Waldo and this humanistic reform, as we'll see next week, and we'll leave with this, of men like Francis of Assisi. And which is going to hold true? Which is going to carry with it the gospel? Which one is going to dominate? Or will there simply be a split? Well, we'll pick up there next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will join back together shortly. Father, we do thank you for Peter Waldo and his influence. And we ask, Lord, that as we consider these truths that seem to come out of the darkness as bright lights, gems, sparkling to us in the midst of the darkness. We pray, Lord, that his influence and those who picked up his influence and ran with it would encourage our hearts, would be fresh on our thoughts, and would give us the boldness to consider the result of their conduct and to imitate their faith, as Hebrews tells us. Bless our time of fellowship, and as we come together in the next hour, would you be with us? We pray in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.